midst of a culture that's all about self-promotion, how do we live life to glorify God? Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg offers 5 points of biblical advice that he asserts are valid and lasting. Though his message was delivered to a group of graduating college students, it applies to us in any season of life. Here's Alistair to present 5 lessons for life.
Number one, there is no ideal place to serve God except the place He sets you down. Secondly, this is a quote from Isaiah 66. This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What a challenge that is in our day, isn't it? Now, the Christian world, the Christian testimony, the Christian youngster growing up, coming out of college and education in that environment has something to say. What do we have to say? We have to say that united to Christ, our adequacy is ultimately found in Him. 2 Timothy 3, heading the list, men will be what? Lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. You see how countercultural the message of the Bible, the gospel is, that needs to seep into the heart of our lives so that as we seek to make sense of the environment in which we live, we have an opportunity to make a difference. Arrogance and selfiness abounds. The reason that you're even surprised that I would point it out is because it is so endemic that you don't even, many of you, notice it. For me, it's an observation from the outside. For you, you've grown up with it. So it takes somebody from the outside to say, do you really think this is a good idea? Do you really think that everybody in the world wants to hear about what you're doing every 15 seconds? I got news for you. They don't. Now, if you get a child that's grown up like that, I don't care what college they go to. By the time they come out to serve on your pastoral team, unless something has happened to hammer them and to break them, then you don't want to deal with them. Trust me. Because the one to whom God looks is the one who is humble, contrite, and trembles at the word. Go back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the people come to him and say, you've been really preaching up a storm, John, and we're going to include you in our magazine. We wanted to put a few things in about you. Who are you? He says, I'm not. They said, now let's ask the question again. Who are you? He says, I am not. They said, well, are you? He said, no. They said, this is not going well. We're trying to put something in the magazine. What shall we put in? He said, well, you could say that I'm a voice crying. You could say that I'm a finger pointing. You could say that I'm a small light shining. But I'm the best man. I'm not the groom. Have you ever been to a wedding where the best man thinks it's his wedding when it's not his wedding? I mean, it's one of the worst things you could ever experience. He talks all the time. He takes the microphone and says, I'm so pleased to be here at this wedding. Get off, man. You're done. You're done. You held the ring, now split. We're finished. We're finished with you. It's nothing to do with you. It's the bride, a little bit of the groom, the bride's mother, but nothing to do with you. Trace pastoral collapse to one root in every single instance, whether the guy has gone down socially, morally, politically, economically, whatever way he's gone, it's gone as a result of one thing. Because he never paid attention to Isaiah 66, 2. And pride will kill you. Now, humility is not Uriah Heep. Remember from Master Copperfield? Remember? David Copperfield? And Uriah Heep, who he was always telling David Copperfield how humble he was. Remember, he dropped his H's? So he said, I'm an ever so humble man, Master Copperfield. I am an humble man. And he explained how humble he was by dropping his H's. If he had been a proud man, he would have said, I am a humble man. But he said, I'm an humble man. He wasn't a humble man, he was a creep. That's not what we're talking about when we talk humility. This is what humility is. Be yourself and forget yourself. You don't have to be the other guy in the group. You don't even have to be the other girl on the team. You have been made purposefully by God. He put you together exactly the way he wants you. You come in this morning, you don't feel that good or that strong or whatever it means. Doesn't matter. God has put you together exactly as he wants you. And the one to whom he looks is the one who isn't necessarily championing every cause or is the leader in every pack, but rather is this one. You got time for another one? Okay. Number three. God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. That's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Earlier in the chapter, the writer says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. One of the things that we have to get really clear in our mind is that not only is God the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything, but he is actually providentially involved in every detail of our lives, that nothing happens except through him and by his will. And when we have lived any length of time at all, upon reflection, we'll be aware of the fact that not everything has been plain sailing. And everything may not be plain sailing for some of us this morning. And we're tempted to assume that somehow or another, things must be out of kilter. And one of the sort of recalibrating factors of biblical instruction is the fact that the experience of suffering, the experience of difficulty, is often, in the economy of God, exercised in order to prove us and to reprove us. I mean, Calvin in his Institutes talks about this when he talks about heaven, and he talks about the appeal of heaven, and he talks about how, although we might say a lot about wanting to go to heaven and to be with Jesus, deep down, so many of our treasures hold us here, which is understandable. And he says, and so in light of that, God, because he loves us so much and wants to prepare us so properly, brings into our experience all kinds of things because he loves us. Because he loves us. Now, in my experience, and you may be able to concur with this, the providences of God are seldom self-interpreting. I'm not a fan of somebody explaining to me, you know, the reason this has happened is because, you know, in the immediacy. Because most of the time we don't know the reason anything has happened to us. Mainly looking back over the vantage point of time, and some only from the ramparts of eternity, will make clear to us all these dark threads in the midst of the tapestry of God's purposes. Our cancers and our failures and our loss of loved ones. The taking away of a loved one is like an amputation. We live through it, that we experience it. A loss of a member of the student body, a well-loved faculty member, all these things. We're tempted to say, Lord, what is going on here? Well, the disciplining and the chastening of God is because he loves. And I think that over time, you may come to agree with me that when you reflect upon the progress of your life in Christ, you will actually come to the conclusion that you have made more progress through tears and disappointment than you actually have made through laughter and success. That doesn't mean that we're going to embrace some kind of morose, half-empty perspective on life. But it does introduce a sense of realism, doesn't it? One of the things that it seems to me, and I've observed this and I live through it, I'm part of it, so I don't speak in judgment, but one of the things that I think we've struggled with within the framework of evangelicalism is any kind of meaningful theology of suffering. That we have done a poor job of, first of all, acknowledging that we in Christ also suffer. That we live under the chastening hand of God. That we're not triumphalists. We know that there is a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we shall see it afar. But it is often a very far way off, it would seem in our minds, and far distant from where we are. And until we then begin to reckon with that, it becomes precious difficult for us to embrace a culture that is aware of the fact that there is so much sadness and so much suffering. And the message that we bring is not simply, oh, cheer up, you're going to be fine, but rather, God is a gracious God, even when we cannot understand his hand, that we're able to trust his heart. John Bright, in his work on the kingdom, has one little purple passage where he says, the trouble that we face is that we want a Christ who suffers in order that we may not have to. A Christ who lays himself down that our comfort may be undisturbed. And God, again, George Herbert, the poet, the religious poet, in one of his poems that became a hymn, commenting on the way that God orders things, he says, or if I stray, he doth convert and bring my mind in frame. And all this, not for my desert, but for his holy name. That actually what he's doing is accomplishing his purposes from all of eternity, some of which we may understand by and by, and many of which we will not understand even now. Therefore, it is important to hold on to this third principle, that God chastens and disciplines his children because he is treating us as his sons and daughters and because he loves us. Fourthly, penultimately, the narrow way was never hit upon by chance, neither did a heedless man or woman ever live a holy life. The narrow way. Remember? Enter in at the narrow gate. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Jesus. The narrow way was never hit upon by chance. You didn't just all of a sudden waken up one morning and find yourself there. I think that quote is from Thomas Manton, but I couldn't source it. The emphasis is all the way through the scriptures, isn't it? Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter, and he says, quoting it in a paraphrase, physical fitness is of certain value, but spiritual fitness is essential both for this life and for the life to come. And so he says, take time and trouble to keep yourself spiritually fit. Now, I don't want to introduce a guilt trip in any way on this, but if I think about my own interest in my physical well-being as opposed to my spiritual well-being, how easy it is for me to buy tennis shoes or running shoes, how easy it is for me to go spend an hour in a gymnasium, even if it doesn't look like it, and how easy it is to be preoccupied with these things. And then I say, and how concerned am I really for my own spiritual fitness? It is a challenge just in terms of the disbursement of funds and the use of time and so on. How then will a young man, or a woman for that matter, keep themselves pure by living according to your word? I seek you with all my heart. Don't let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Pacific Ocean is fantastic, isn't it? I've been here now 3 weeks running, first in Laguna, then in Santa Barbara, then in San Francisco. And now I've hit the high spot in Santa Clarita. But when I've been on the ocean, I'm not that bright, but I did notice that sailboats can go in different directions. Right? You've seen that as well, right? Okay, yeah. But so how do they do that? Because it's the same wind. It's the same wind. And yet one goes east, one goes west. Well, I'm glad you asked. The story is told, I believe it to be true, of a chaplain in the Royal Navy in Portsmouth in England. He's working with some young men, and the young men are pushing back against the chaplain who's calling them to a life of purity and to the exercising of themselves in terms of godliness and holiness. And they say to the chaplain, they say, you know, chaplain, if you were living in the real world, you wouldn't be laying such a heavy trip on us because, you know, you don't realize just how hard it is to be out there. I mean, we're just swept along, you know. I mean, we there's nothing we can do about it. They say, well, let's just look at those boats for a moment. And then he says, did you notice that one boat goes east, one boat goes west by the selfsame winds that blow? And it's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines which way they go. The same wind may blow you to your knees or inflate your ego and extend you into a life of uselessness. We've got to set our sails. And I thought, when I was your age, that, you know, in a big act of resolution and consecration, I could get this thing sorted out. I certainly thought when I was your age plus 10 that it would be easier. And by the time you get into my age now, I thought I'd be done with all of this. No. Every day, you're going to set your sails. You set your sails in the destination of God's purposes and His glory. You're going to set the sails in your own direction, your own desires, and so on. It's a daily thing. Finally, don't you love that word in chapel? It's a great word. I'm tempted to think that I may be cursed with the same approach as your own dear president, in that finally doesn't really mean very much. But I learn from the best. Here's my last one. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can ever make for Him could ever be too great. That C.T. Studd, the missionary of the past. If Jesus Christ is God, which He is, and died for me, we've been singing about that this morning, then no sacrifice that I could ever make for Him could ever be too great. We sang about that as well. Where the whole realm of nature mine. If I am the entire universe, and if I could bring the entire universe and give it to you as an offering, that would be an offering far too small. Because your love, which is so amazing and so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, when Paul says in Philippians 2 that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's not saying there that that will be some great emotional surge of praise, that the statement Jesus Christ is Lord is the overflow of emotion. No, the statement Jesus Christ is Lord is a statement as to His identity. That everybody will say on that day, He is Lord. He is the Creator. He is Sovereign. He is Savior. He is Commander. And He is the King. And so there is an inherent logic in it, which runs all the way through, particularly the Pauline epistles. And classically, when he gets to chapter 12 of Romans 12, right? Chapter 12 of Romans. When he says, therefore, in light of all the things I've just said, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of spiritual worship. What are the mercies of God? Where are the mercies of God revealed? Throughout the whole of history, but finally and savingly in the work of Jesus. The picture he's using there is an Old Testament picture. There were sacrifices that were propitiatory, and there were sacrifices that were dedicatory. The propitiatory ones offered up for sin, the dedicatory ones offered in thanksgiving for the acceptance of the propitiatory ones. And he says, here it is, that in the mercies of God, at the cross of Christ, the propitiation has been made, that God's wrath has been absorbed and deflected and caught up in Christ, and all of His forgiveness has been granted to us. Now he says, I want you to offer your lives as a dedicatory response. One that is living, one that is lasting, and one that is logical. It was that inherent biblical logic that caused a young student, the same age as many of you this morning, when he was at Wheaton College, to go back to his room and to write down in his journal, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And what I want to say to you is simply this. Don't just read church history. Let's make some church history, right? Let's you know, remember the famous story about Dwight L. Moody, where he hears somebody preaching, and the guy says, and the world has yet to see what God will do with a life wholly dedicated to Him. And Moody's sitting up somewhere in the balcony, and he says inside of himself, he says, I'll be that man if I can. What, Moody? You're not that bright. You're certainly not that good looking. Frankly, you're fat. And you've only got about 12 sermons. So how do you explain Moody? This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. You see, because what you are in the privacy of your own bedroom is what you are. And I know that because that's all that I am. And God knows that too. And he don't share his glory with anybody. Not you, not me, not anyone. How good that he doesn't. How wonderful that he gives us a place in his purposes. And how kind of you to listen so carefully. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we can read our Bibles and see if these things are actually so. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord and King. We want, as we go out into this day and into the balance of the week, to bow before you and to give you the glory that you alone deserve. So help us as we close and sing to your praise to do so from the fullness of our hearts, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
With the final message in a series called Lessons for Life, Volume 4, you're listening today to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg. While this popular series, originally delivered to college students, is still fresh on your mind, we'd like to encourage you to go to truthforlife.org and download the audio files for free. You can also access any of the messages in this series by using one of our two mobile apps. Simply go to truthforlife.org/app. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of this ministry because it's the focus of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But there are people who see the gospel as a transaction in their conversion, or they think, hey, I'm a good person. I'm not worried about my salvation. Why do I need the gospel? All of us have family or friends who hold views like this. We're always looking for a meaningful way to uphold the truth about the gospel. Well, we're excited to recommend to you a book by Jerry Bridges. It's called The Gospel for Real Life, Turning to the Liberating Power of the Cross Every Day. Jerry has an engaging writing style, and he writes with tremendous depth, yet it's still very easy to follow. We'd love for you to read this foundational book, and there's a copy for you when you give a donation to Truth for Life. Just ask for the book called The Gospel for Real Life when you give. Call 888-588-7884 or go online to truthforlife.org. Sometimes we assume that life was so much easier for Christians back in the first century. Tomorrow, when Alistair introduces our new study in Titus, we'll discover that every generation deals with conflicts caused by sin.
Contemporary historians recorded how it was, quotes, almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Now, this should be helpful to us because some of us live with the notion that if somehow or another we could just rewind the video and go back to the first century, my, what a wonderful time it would be back there when we didn't have all of these dreadful 21st century problems to contend with. If we could just zip right back in time, we could go back to the time when it was so wonderful and things were far more organized and so on. Well, of course, that just belies the fact that we don't understand things at all. We neither understand our Bibles, nor do we understand church history, because the context for Titus is one that put huge demands upon him. He has, if you like, moral decadence that is pressing him from the outside, and then he has religious dogmatists that are causing confusion on the inside, and he's on the receiving end of the instruction to encourage these people.
The message on Thursday is called Energetic in Goodness. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll be back tomorrow as we begin a new series called For Goodness Sake. We're discovering the high calling to live in light of the gospel, Thursday on Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.